Reading the scriptures, James 1:27. Pure religion and undefiled is this: to visit the fatherless and the widow in their affliction. Matthew 25:36. Jesus said, "When I was sick, when I was naked, when I was hungry, when I was in prison," it says, "you visited me." The highest response in terms of action of any workshop that we conduct, of any session at the Shepherd Seminar, probably comes on this session on visitation. By visitation, we're not talking about door to door. We're talking about going to homes, two by two. Which I think says something. I think that it indicates that we feel the pressure of the scriptures, but we also sense the pressure involved in the needs of our own assembly. Our visitation ministry is one of our two major drive wheels, if we can call it that, in getting things done. The other is our training classes. That's not to minimize other things that we do, but it's kind of the spearhead of what we are doing in terms of reaching people, instructing people, and seeing people turned around. That is our visitation ministry. What began for us with only two men a number of years ago, over the years has mushroomed. We do not retain most of the people we train, since we train young men in our internship program who go to other assemblies at home or abroad internationally. We also have trained people for other assemblies and churches. Many of our people are trained in going to other ministries. In spite of that fact, this fall, based on present commitments, and they signed commitments, we'll have 60 people involved in Monday night visitation this fall. Now, that's a lot of people going out. Now let me tell you this, when that's all done, we will not have begun to do all that we should do in visitation, that we might do, and that's profitable to do. We're not even beginning to touch in the past. We're going to have to address that this year. The contacts that we have through our children's work, you call it, I think, boys' brigades and things like that. We have a lot of contacts with homes we haven't properly taken care of. We're going to try to do that this year. And we are not yet able to do what I wish that we could do, and that is systematically visit every person in the fellowship, at least every once, every year or two. It's still beyond our capacity to do it even with that staff. Now, I really told you the tremendous need and possibilities involved in this as a major ministry. I want to see that when we come to visitation, that powerful words exhort the practice of visitation in the scripture. If you get into Zechariah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, all of those scriptures that are listed and they're in your notebooks, you will understand that the people who do not visit their flocks are held responsible by God for the spiritual conditions among them. God holds them responsible. As a matter of fact, I was asked to speak in one of the other Sydney area assemblies and on this topic of the responsibilities of the saints to the elders and the responsibility of the elders or shepherds for the people. And we pointed out how very responsible they're held by God for spiritual conditions. That always troubles me a little bit when I think of the tremendous responsibility that I have as an elder, having been an elder for about 30 years, that I understand from the scripture that I'm answerable to God for my stewardship. I'm going to give an account at the judgment seat of Christ. There will be a special reward if the Lord deems that I've been faithful in that responsibility. There's also going to be a strict evaluation of my stewardship. And I often say this, you know, if I really wasn't very much concerned, we say exercised about my responsibility in this area, and really felt that I was making every effort to do exactly what the Lord Jesus wanted me to do as a shepherd, let me tell you that I'd get out of that function. Because I would not want to be responsible toward God for personal neglect in that job, understanding that I'm going to be called to account by the Lord. And now sometimes, after these things, we've had elders went home and resigned. Now our object is to not to encourage people to quit. Obviously, the thing is we want to encourage people to function. But if you don't intend to change and you don't intend to function and you're not prepared to meet the Lord and be evaluated on this and to face this type of statement by the Lord, I certainly wouldn't stay in that office if I were you. I'd get out of it because you don't want to be held responsible for those conditions. We feel that visitation is one of the most serious deficiencies in assemblies. There's haphazard visitation. Sometimes people visit the sick. They visit emergencies. People get in moral difficulties, something of that nature. Maybe if you've been away 2 years, they might call and try to find out what happened to you. But it isn't confined to assemblies. We have found large evangelical super churches do not have a visitation program. Once you get into this and you begin to see the kinds of things that develop and happen in people's homes as you go to sit down and talk to them and things begin to come out. You know, some of our trainees and students ask us, they say, how do people ever find out in assemblies of churches what's going on in people's lives if they don't do that? And I say, I really don't know how they find out. I don't know how you'd ever be aware. You're certainly not aware of the conditions in people's lives because you see them at the breaking of bread at the service, and you smile and shake hands with them. You don't know what's going on in those people's lives. You don't know their sufferings and their needs and their pain and their deficiencies of various kinds. You have no idea. And you never will unless you talk to them privately and personally. And one of the best situations is in the privacy of their own home and what is understood to be Christian confidence. The first time I ever visited was over 30 years ago. In fact, I'll go back before that in my conversion in 1946 a man who discipled me, he took the trouble to take me out on visitation on a couple that he had not even known before. He just had a card and he had a contact and he visited them. And I saw there before my eyes that he talked to them, made a transition, presented the gospel of Jesus Christ, and led that couple to Christ right in front of my eyes. Let me tell you, it made a profound impression on me. Since that time, we've seen that happen so many times, and I've had the privilege of doing that. And I want to tell you, it's a thrill to see that happen. We're also thrilled when we're able to go out and to see people as we get in. They are professing Christians, but there are various needs in their lives. Sometimes it's a need for encouragement. Sometimes there are troubles and difficulties that they open up. And we've seen in many instances of call major turnarounds in people's lives as a result of the visit, the interest, and the challenge offered by the people that are visiting. So I think these are tremendous opportunities for us. And I want to encourage you amidst all these tremendous things you're hearing at the conference and the many things to do to give very serious consideration to beginning at least a small visitation program. You can begin as modestly as we began with only 2 people. You don't have to have a big thing. It's very important, however, that you recognize that when you start it, that visitation is just as much a ministry as a Sunday school class. If you don't see it that way, then you're going to have real problems. You're going to see it as some kind of a surplus thing that you do when you have time. But rather, it is a definite ministry, just like anything else. It doesn't happen on Sunday, the Lord's Day, but it happens. It's an ongoing ministry. It's a ministry like other things in which you're much more effective if you've received some type of helpful training in two ways. First, by precept, things that you study and prepare, and secondly, by example, by a person that really takes you out. A person who is trained is much more effective in this for the same reason that a person will be more effective who's helped in preaching, arranging messages, or in public speaking, or helped and instructed in how to teach a Sunday school class, or anything else that you're doing. Whatever help and training that you get is helpful to that person. We want to encourage you to do that. The second thing is to suggest to you that a serious mistake that you can make is to try to just start a visitation program by getting up and making an announcement and saying, anybody that's interested in visitation, come out tomorrow night and bring your Bible and we're going to go out. And I want to suggest to you that wherever that's taken place, it's been a failure. We never take people into our visitation program on that basis. We don't get up and make a general announcement about volunteers. Anybody that wants to be a part of our visitation program who sees me, I have them write a personal letter. I want them to tell me why they want to do it and their willingness to commit themselves to it, not only for the 30 weeks in which we have training, 30-week program, once a week, but also to continue at least one additional year and to help share the training they've received with someone else. And they sign a definite commitment sheet to that effect. And unless ill health or some emergency occurs, they're going to finish it out. So it's a very serious commitment, and we don't take immature people into it. We think about it. We turn down a number of people who ask. We have more applicants than we have openings. The reason for that is that the people of God have seen the tremendous effect that it has had, not simply in the lives of people that we've called, but they've seen the powerful effect on people who are trained. In fact, all of our training class leaders are required to go through the visitation program as a part of their pastoral service. And it is very plain for any in the assembly to see that it has a terrific spiritual effect upon the people that are in the training. And they want the benefits of that in their own lives. So we've established the credibility of that which we do. And people have a desire to do that. They get involved in a spiritual ministry. It's not only a ministry to call on the people who are unchurched and unevangelized, but to call on Christians, because we train in both areas. Originally, our visitation was only on visitors and no one else, and it was essentially evangelistic in character. We called on visitors, and our primary goal was to help people come to know Christ in personal evangelism. And, of course, we recognized, and we did make a certain number of pastoral calls, but we didn't have training in that. As a matter of fact, we didn't have any training at all. We just got our Bibles, the people that were interested, and we went out together. Then we began to see that we really couldn't begin to multiply our number unless we trained. You know, I'm so grateful for Christians who came to me earlier in my life, and they said to me, look, we know that you're a doer. You like to do, and you keep busy doing. But if you take half of the time that you spend in doing, and you would invest your life and time in training and showing other people how to do what you do, then there would be more people doing what you're doing. I'm very grateful for that. But many times it's easier to do something yourself and spend all the time and effort necessary to show someone else how to do it. But in the end, you'll always be limited. And so I'm really impressed with the opportunity for reproduction. And as a result of this, we not only reproduced a large number of people who are capable in doing evangelistic home visitation and pastoral visitation, but reproduced people who've gone to other assemblies and to the foreign missionary field and established these things, and they've been literally training hundreds of people. Now think of that. How much better is that when you have a reproducible thing than simply for one man just to keep on being faithful in visiting? Now, the only way that you can do that is to have some kind of formal training, and you can give helps. It's reproducible, and some other person can take those helps and take them out and train a whole new group of people.
You have
something of that nature. And we want to say to you at this meeting that if you're interested in doing that, we have a visitation manual, training manual. And if you want it, it's available to you. But rather than me having 100 pen pals from all over Australia, they're handling the Brisbane stuff up in Brisbane. And I've spoken to Ken Harding here about GLOW doing it. If you're interested in having that, you can channel your request for the manuals through Ken. And also we will send from the States our instructional tapes that go with each lesson. So you can take the manual, you can take the tapes, and you can set up, and you can go to town. You like that? And you can start. You can bypass all that effort. Originally, we began and used the formal evangelistic training program known as Evangelism Explosion, popularized by D. James Kennedy. Anybody heard of that one? You know about that. Let me tell you, it's been a tremendously effective program. I was exposed to that many years ago when I heard Dr. Kennedy at a school of evangelism put on by the Billy Graham Association, and saw the effectiveness of that. And we still use his film, Like a Mighty Army, in our basic training program. We think highly of it. We felt that there were some things that we wanted to do that could be added to that, especially adding a pastoral dimension to it, which at that time it did not have. It's because of that that we've developed our own program, but we are indebted to EE Evangelism Explosion for the idea of a systematic training setup. We wanted to have something that each week we could give to people, something they could study in an area. We broke down the entire problem of visitation into all of its little elements. It's been said that good teachers always break it up into all of its little parts and begin to teach it one part at a time. And we wanted to teach the necessary knowledge and the skills and the principles, but we also wanted to have experience. In the beginnings of Dr. Kennedy and his program, he had the experience that perhaps many of you have had, and I know that I've had, and that is that I took and taught personal evangelism classes. How many of you have had those personal evangelism classes? Yes? Not very many. Okay. Well, these were well intended. You wanted to exhort people to share and to call and to lead people to Christ. But what he found is that when he trained a large group of people and he sent them out to call, they went out, as he said, they were terrified. Because it's a tremendous fear. And nothing happened from it. And then he trained another class, thought he hadn't had the same right group of people, and they went out and they were terrified, and that didn't continue. And so he was very discouraged because he's standing up in front of all these people, and he was exhorting them to go out and witness and share, and yet he recognized that they didn't know how to do it. In other words, he didn't have somebody go out and show them how. And so as a matter of fact, he felt that he was a failure in his ministry. He was in a dwindling church, and he was getting ready to give up the ministry because he thought he just wasn't suited for it. And somehow or another, somebody invited him down to a preaching mission in the South, and he went down there. And this particular pastor of this church, he got up one day and told him that they used the days when he had meetings in the evening to go out and visit in the district. He'd never heard of that. And in the course of the meetings there and the visitation, he saw this man lead over 40 people to Christ in home visitation. Well, that was revolutionary to him. Never seen that. But he saw that the man was doing something that he hadn't done. He was actually teaching them by demonstration. Most of what our people learn, they learn by demonstration. The hardest thing that you have to do in developing a visitation program is to develop experienced trainers who know what to do and who actually demonstrate what you're talking about. And then you go out and show people. We don't primarily create trained visitation people by our classwork. We create it by the classwork plus demonstration. We not only have role play in our classes, but then we go out on actual calls and train our people, exhibiting and demonstrating before them the things that we're talking about in our ministry. All right, how do contacts come? That's the first thing that you call on. Well, your situation may be different. In our morning service, we have consistently many visitors. And we have a little card. I put a sample of the old card in your manual so you don't have to look for it. Now, basically, there's an opportunity for them to give a name and address, the person through whom they came to the chapel, and an indication of whether they're open to a visit. And what we do by having all of these cards on all of our pews and encourage people to do it is on the back side, we have an opportunity for the Christians there to share prayer requests. So it means that at the time, as a certain part of our morning service, and we have a lot of people there, everybody's busy filling out the card, not just a few. It's not embarrassing. And those who are visitors in our midst can fill this out. And those who are Christians or even otherwise can fill out a prayer request. Sometimes the visitors fill out a prayer request. And what we do is we take all those prayer requests and we print them up on a long bulletin back in front called the Grapevine, and we distribute that to all the Christians each Sunday evening. And so that becomes a prayer vehicle for us in the assembly. That way everybody is filling out cards. And this is one of the ways by which we have contacts. That would be the number two, the visitors, and also the Sunday school contacts. Now, where you are, you may not have that many visitors. That's very possible. We suggest that one of the astonishing things you should do at the beginning is go out and visit the people in fellowship. That'll blow their minds when you come around. We've had people go away from the workshops, and they've set up this, and they started to call on the people in fellowship. And I remember one person wrote us, and this woman almost cried. She says, "I've been in this assembly 30 years, and this is the first time I've ever been visited by the brethren." Isn't that something? The very first time. You might ask yourself, when is the last time you visited certain people in your fellowship? Might be that you can say, "I don't remember ever visiting them. We just see them on Sunday." And, of course, the conditions in our assemblies reflect that lack. Visitors, anybody that comes, it's a tremendous thing to call on those visitors. We're not trying to collar them and press them beyond the preparation of the Holy Spirit, anything of that nature. We want to determine where they are spiritually, their interest and openness, and as we have opportunity to share the gospel, if the Spirit of God makes that possible and opens them up. I understand that Sunday schools are diminishing in this country as they are. Is that correct? Enrollment in your Sunday school is diminishing. Nevertheless, in Sunday school, there are still probably a certain number of people who come from unchurched or non-assembly homes, and those people should be visited. You do have your boys' brigades, girls' brigades, rallies, and things of that nature that are the source of possible contacts, which you could visit, hopefully, with a teacher or leader. They're suggesting that you do have contacts, and they need to be explored. As we get into this question about who we visit, talk a bit about the first area that we are concerned about. I want you to be exposed to this. Is the question of converts who remain. We've been helped by coming to attending special workshops conducted by Dr. Wynn Arn of the American Institute of Church Growth. And he presented some statistics which are hard to believe, but he then called for a show of hands, and I found out the statistics that he showed here were basically true of all the people in the workshop. I don't think that they're greatly different in here in this country, but it's possible. He only took as converts, as he put it, those who remain and become active members of the church. That's what he's talking about. That's a somewhat more narrow definition, but to him and many thoughtful people, unless a person who professes faith in Christ is baptized and comes into fellowship and becomes a functioning part of the local church, there really is no way to evaluate the reality of that conversion. After all, the thing that counts, what we call the bottom line, is the people who are converted and remain and become functioning part of the church as those of you who are here this morning. That's what builds the church of Jesus Christ. Of those people, the converts who remain, where did they come from and why did they come? These are average figures and they will differ in different churches. However, you think about this. First of all, on an average, 3% will walk in. They have a problem, they have a need, whatever it is, they'll just walk in. We occasionally get people of that kind. But you're certainly not going to build a church on them. 3% are attracted by some feature of your program, your children's program, your youth program, or whatever it is. They want to get kids in your Sunday school or something of that nature. 4% will be attracted by the pastor or the preacher. If you're in one of these super churches with a super preacher, obviously that's higher. But this is the average, the mere attraction of that particular man or the preacher. 3% come because of a personal need. Some crisis arises in their life and they seek out the church. 2% come on the basis of cold call visitation. And we've had very large suites. Our biggest was about 3 years ago. We swept 5,000 homes pre-Easter. As Mark says, it isn't a high percentage business, but even out of that suite, we got one wonderful convert, and she's definitely missionary material. She's a jewel. If we hadn't done anything else in our cold call visitation, I'm sure that Sandra would have been worth that effort. 4% are through Sunday school contacts. The thing to remind us all is, if there ever was a time in the history of the church or the assemblies that you could build your adult work through the Sunday school, if that's the way, through children's work alone, if there ever was true that you could do that, it doesn't seem that's true now. Any idea that we're going to carry on the evangelistic, the outreach, the Great Commission, church building, or whatever else it is, by children's work in the present day seems to be mistaken. Now I know I'll get in trouble because that's a great sacred cow and all of that. You say he doesn't believe in children's work. I didn't say I didn't believe in children's work. I said that you cannot build the assembly primarily by children's work. That's an entirely different statement. I want you to hear that. Here's another sacred cow, crusades. This includes all kinds of crusades. The people who hear Billy Graham or Luis Palau or whoever else on television or radio, or the special efforts of meetings. On the whole, on the average, 0.001 who are converted in the church and who remain come as a result of crusades of all types. Isn't that a shocker? Because you're really thinking, gosh, that's got to be the way. These are not my figures. These are Dr. Winarn's. Now, here's the biggie. Here's what we want you to see. 70 to 90% of people who are converted and remain come as a result of being in a web, a network of relatives, friends, and acquaintances of people in fellowship. Okay? And you contact, win their respect, invite them, and come. 70 to 90% of all converts come that way. Is that a shocker? What are the implications of that statement? The implications of that statement is that we're not going to get the job done and build a church and build the contacts by Sunday school or anything like that. We're not going to do it by advertising or folders or leaflets in the district. You're not going to do it by newspaper advertising or anything like that. Where are they going to come from? They're going to come because you develop a consciousness, a desire, a motivation to share your testimony, your faith, to build personal credibility and respect for you as a Christian in your network of friends, relatives, and acquaintances. And as a result of that, they come to respect your Christian stand. Through that, ultimately, they either come to the church and make profession, or they make a profession outside of the church, and as a result of that, come in and become a functioning part of the assembly. That's where they'll come from. Okay? We call it the web. This is an actual situation. As you can see, the first contact in this web is Ron Johnson, age 28. This is in May of 74. He came to Christ. He had a cousin, Mary Morris, and her husband. Through that, he invited his cousin and her husband. They came to Christ. Ken had a father and a stepmother. Ken had a father and a stepmother, Elmer and Ann Morris, up above. And in turn, a brother, Gordon Morris, came through them. Ken also had a brother and a sister-in-law, Bob and Carol. In turn, through that, his son, David, a friend, Bill Martin, and another friend came. Out of Bill Martin came his sister-in-law, Beverly, and another sister and brother-in-law, Ron and Pam Dixon. This is what you mean by the web, a network coming out of there. That's how it actually happened. Now, here is a very painful thing, but we need to look at it. The most lively, vital, and responsive webs come from the chain or the web of people around a newly converted person. More people come when a new person comes to Christ. He's excited about the Lord, and he has all of this network of unsaved relatives and friends, and he begins to bring them out. Have you noticed that? And it's wonderful how they bring a really network in of these people. That's at its best for the first year. That begins to decline. It will continue at a diminished rate for up to 3 years and then seems to fade out. It's very easy to say, well, they went through all of their relatives and friends and now they don't know any other unsaved people. But the truth is, they are like we are. There's no person here in the audience, I'm sure, that you can't say, you don't know any unsaved people. You all know unsaved people. You're surrounded by unsaved people. Your neighborhood are filled with unsaved people. Your business, social, and school contacts are loaded with unsaved people. What happens to the new convert? It seems that he looks around at the rest of us and says, these people never bring anybody. They don't witness to their friends. They're not building bridges to their neighbors and to their acquaintances or anything like that. They're not witnessing. And you know what happens to the new converts? They get to be like us. And they become people who come to the assembly week after week after week. They never bring anybody. There's no effective witness to anybody. There's no personal outreach to anybody. The line has gone dead. Got that? That's a disaster. It has ceased to be a witnessing people. What can we do about it? Well, the first that we believe that we've done is to generate a consciousness of the need for personal evangelism among us. We established with our people that one of the privileges and opportunities of being a child of God is to share our faith and our testimony with a lost and dying world. It doesn't matter whether you have the gift or not. We are His witnesses. And we point out that if you do not reach the people in your web, no one else can reach those people. If you say that you don't have that gift, if you don't have that calling, if you don't have that burden, it means the people who are in your immediate web are condemned to be about a witness without a witness because you won't give it to them. And by witness, I not only mean the fact that you give them a tract or something of that nature or a flyer inviting them to a meeting. What we talk about witness is the kind of witness that first of all takes the time to build bridges to unsaved people. Often it's by acts of kindness. Often it's by formulating and beginning to strike up a relationship with people. In many cases, the old teaching, come out from among them and be ye separate, meant that you didn't have anything to do with unsaved people. Did you have that over here? Okay, you didn't have anything to do with unsaved people. Stay away from them. You only spent your time with Christians and you didn't have anything to do with it. Well, if every Christian in the world never contacted an unsaved person, how in the world would we do the Great Commission? We wouldn't. You say, well, the missionaries do that. You say, that's the old thing, is we're dividing up the tasks. It's not the job of the missionaries, not the job of the preachers. It is the job of all God's people to reach the people in their web, because otherwise they won't be reached. You see, that's the problem when you have special meetings. You're going to have, oh, we're going to have special meetings. We're going to have a visiting evangelist. We're going to print up 10,000 cards and mail them out. Then they come here, and the evangelist is preaching to saints and seats. You have that in Australia? It's devastating. What happened? Because you invited the preacher, but the people were not generating, reaching out, cultivating unsafe people, needy people as contacts. They had no basis to get them here, did they? Hadn't done the preliminary work. So we want to teach that to our people, a sense of responsibility. Secondly, we want to be acutely aware of the opportunities in the newly converted to contact those people in their webs and to cultivate them, to get them into Bible studies, such as our SBC or our small groups or something of this nature. This requires also, and this is prior to visitation, that we be patient. The average person that's won to Christ hears the message at least 6 times. Now, many times we haven't come the first time. A lot of people come to Christ on the first presentation. However, we had another man recently, and he heard it off and on and came to the meeting for over 5 years. I don't know how many times Dave had the presentation, but the average is 6. This delivers us from the idea that it's got to be all or nothing right now. The second thing is, he accepts Christ in what is called non-manipulative dialogue. Let's describe what we mean by manipulative dialogue. Manipulative dialogue is demonstrated, for example, when you take, for example, a book. Now, don't go away and say he's death on books. We're talking about this particular use of the book. And you take a little salvation book or whatever it is, and then you go over the first page with them, and then you read it to them and talk about it and ask them if they agree with it. And they say, yeah, they agree with it. Yeah, that's right. Then you go to the second page, and then you go through that, and they agree with that. And then you go to the third page, and they go through all that, and they say yes, yes, yes. And you go to the fourth page, and they say yes, and you say you want to pray, and they say yes, they want to pray. You feel like praying? No, I don't feel like praying. Well, I pray for you, and you say amen. Okay? And then you pray, and you say amen, and you say, brother, what? You're saved. Do you have things like that in Australia? Well, you know what that's called? Manipulating dialogue. Okay? 80 to 90% of that does not stand up. That's a sad story. See, you didn't get a regeneration. You got a mental agreement to your little spiel. That's all you got. You really didn't care what the person thought. You just wanted to run to your little song and dance and to get them to say amen and pray the prayer, scalp them and take it out on your belt. See? You weren't really concerned about this person as an individual. Now, an unmanipulative dialogue, and you have to teach people like that, you listen to their spiritual story. You're sensitive to their situation. You're sensitive to their personal needs. You listen to them. Many times with people, you have to earn the right to be heard. Earning the right to be heard may be simply listening for that evening. It may be seeing that you need a further cultivation of this contact before they're ready to consider the claims of Christ or even come to the assembly. That's all right. The goal is not to get them to the assembly on the next Sunday. The goal is to develop a relationship with this person in which they respect us and will listen to us. Not long ago, in connection with a work in our blind ministry, we have a ministry to blind people as well as deaf. And this blind girl had made a profession, and she had a seeing mother, and she was quite hostile to the gospel and to us. We found out this woman was moving, and she had a desperate need for someone to help us. And through our caring and support ministries, we offered to help this lady, sent a truck, 3 or 4 strong guys, and we went over there and helped this woman move. She almost broke down and cried. In fact, I think she did cry. She couldn't understand why in the world perfect strangers would do that for her. She was deeply touched by it. She said, there's got to be something to these people. As a result of that, she said, I want to go to your church. And she's in our basic Bible study. She's in there every Sunday now, and she's in our SBC class and our morning preaching, and that lady is moving, and I believe that she's getting near the kingdom of God every day. She's moving closer. That initial contact was a hearing won by an act of kindness to that woman, which we had no demands to make on her. She really respected that, okay? We didn't preach at her, give her a tract, tell her she was going to hell or anything else. We ministered to her. We're able to do that many times. But a basic thing is you listen. You find out where they are. You're sensitive to their problems and things. And then you learn how to make transitions. And you determine if the Holy Spirit has really prepared this person. We're looking especially for a sense of spiritual need and openness. And we're willing to take the time to cultivate that and to wait to see it. Translated in other terms, we really mean we don't want to try to go beyond the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing a person to Christ. If the Spirit of God has not prepared that person and prepared that ground for the seed, we believe if we move in ahead and try to get them to pray prior to that, we will only increase the number of false professions. That may take a great deal of things. So there's a lot of give and take and listening as well as talking. Okay? And then in our gospel presentation, and we'll talk about that later, in our gospel presentation, we want to single out the thing that seems to be most meaningful or needful in this person, not omitting anything, but concentrating where the greatest need seems to be in terms of their understanding. I hope that's clear. All right, enough for that. You get the basic idea on our evangelism. When we do our evangelistic work, I've included this in there at the end of your section. I'll simply flash it and show you. I don't have time this afternoon to go over it. We have outlined the gospel, and we teach that outline not to have them go through it in some slavish way. We don't want to generate parrots. We're trying to instruct intelligently. We want our people to have a clear understanding of the gospel, and so we've organized it. Every Christian that goes through our chapel memorizes the verses in the gospel outline, which enables them to be competent in doing that, based around the idea that God has made an offer of salvation, why He has made the offer of salvation, and the opportunity that we have to accept or reject God's offer. We have a system of verses that they memorize on verse memory cards. We print them up 1,000 at a time, and they are available and utilized in our ministry. So that's one of the things that you get in our evangelistic training program. Another thing is that we teach people to look for what we call core attitudes in our evangelistic work. To be especially sensitive for repentance, the sense of spiritual need. Looking for that. The desire to seek God's forgiveness. Many people, we try to approach them on the basis that Jesus is the answer to all your problems. If you pray to accept Jesus into your heart, He'll solve all your problems. But rather to understand that the primary thing that the Lord Jesus does is to save. Savior saves. And what we really come to God for in salvation is for forgiveness of sins that we might have eternal life. We're seeking a Savior and one who can forgive us. This is different from what might be called the utilitarian Jesus. Jesus is, He'll solve, He'll help you do this, He'll help you do that, He'll help you to do other. We want people to see what Jesus Christ really came to do. He shall save His people from their what? Sins. Okay, we're looking for that. And especially a desire to change. If a person doesn't want to change, has no desire to change, therefore to turn from sin and selfishness, to turn to God, and they're not ready to come to Christ in our opinion. We're looking for that. Secondly, a proper understanding of the gospel. It's not a Jesus come into your heart gospel, but it is the whole gospel. To explain what not only what sin is, but how God's only means of dealing with sin is death, the death penalty, that they really understand that, exactly why Jesus died and when He paid that debt, and then, of course, their resurrection. And finally, submission to Jesus Christ. Not simply Revelation 3:20 or John 1:12, but to really understand in all of its aspects what it is to means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as we spoke about earlier in that course. Submitting to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now the result of all this, of course, is that we have people that are prepared by God. We have an intelligent understanding of the gospel. We have our people taught to exercise a great deal of care in dealing with people. And we are not interested, underline, we are not interested in multiplying the number of false professions. Emphasize the care in our work. I hope you understand that. Now, let me talk about our pastoral work. And then certain introductions that are also involved. We teach people everything. How to go to the door. How to knock at the door. How to stand back. How to begin introductory and casual conversations with strange people. To get in the home. To set people at ease. In fact, we even have a special lesson on conversation. I don't know whether you know it or not, but we're losing the ability today to converse. We don't know how to converse anymore. We know how to watch a picture. I think one of these days we're going to have an eye right in the middle of the forehead, you know, one eye instead of two, and from watching the two. But people are losing the ability to carry a conversation on, and so we have to actually begin to give remedial training in people how to learn to converse with people. Conversation means it goes back and forth. You know how to stimulate, you know how to listen, and especially we teach people how to ask questions that are not closed questions, discussion questions, you see. And that gets them, in the process of discussion questions, if you know the right questions to ask, people begin to reveal a great deal about themselves and their attitudes. What are we doing? We're getting people so that they're not paralyzed when they go in the home. They have an idea of exactly what they're trying to do. They want to get from point A to point B, and they have a clear understanding of how they should get there, you see. In other words, they don't get in there and move around in the circle in a kind of a helpless way. For example, we teach them how to do something that's quite difficult, how to make a transition from the secular subject to the spiritual. How to talk, for example, about the Olympic Games. And you're talking about that, and they're all very interested, and Australians are watching this and everything like that. But yet you learn how to take that and move transitionally into spiritual things based on some analogy. Moves you right into the spiritual. You have to teach people how to do that. And they learn how to do that. Then there are other types of things we want to teach them. To detect the need, for example, for encouragement. There are some people that are discouraged. We need to know how to minister to the discouraged. We need to know how to sense when people are hiding and evading from us. The signs of a hider, evader. Detect that. Our people become very proficient. One of the reasons they do that is every week when they come back, they fill out a pastoral report. And the pastoral report is, in a sense, a review of the training, and they're checking. So basically, they're constantly looking for certain things on their calls. And when they come back and they fill that report out, what that means is, every single report they fill out is, in a sense, a review of what they've learned during the year. Okay? And they become very quick to pick up a person who begins to complain because of some past injustice, who begins to criticize other people in blame shift, who tries, basically, to change the subject. They begin to recognize those warning signs just as surely as if a red light went up off the dashboard. They recognize that. We teach them how to use the Word of God. They memorize a complete set of Scriptures, and they have it pasted in their Bibles, of the basic Scriptures in most every pastoral situation. They have how to use the Word of God, how to keep the Word of God between you and the other person. Now, let me take up the objections to all of this, evangelism and pastoral visitation. First, we don't have the time or the people. In fact, after this conference, you'll be more than ever convinced you don't have the time, really. That's why Mark wants to give his time management course to the end.
He says,
let's save that to the end. Let's don't give this at the beginning. Then you'll understand the need for it. We want you to see that it's possible and necessary for Christians to become disciplined people. Mark Porter is one of the most disciplined men I know. You know, he's a great man for redeeming the time. He thinks constantly in the efficient use of time. We become time conscious in the Christian ministries. We teach our people how, for example, to block out a week to determine what's the disposable time, to assign that disposable time on the basis of priorities. And then we began to realize the preciousness of our time. We began to amputate off the bottom of our schedule the less important and the less pressing, that we can give our time to the most important and the highest priority. Indeed, you become a disciplined person in the use of time. We have 168 hours of the week. And we're going to see that God has given us the time, enough time to do everything that we need to do. But we don't have the time to waste on things that either someone else should do or we don't need to do, to cut off the bottom. We will also begin to evaluate our ministries and begin to ask ourselves what areas that we are doing that could be delegated and done by other people in order that we may do some of the things we're talking about at this conference. So that all of our time that is disposable and available is going to go to the highest priority and will be suitably shared in our leadership and work in the assembly. That's what we're trying to do. We believe that all of us are giving a certain amount of time to lesser important things or ministries. Not to say they don't have importance, but of lesser importance. And we need to see the necessity of making time for high priority activities of the things that we've talked about in this conference. The second objection is that we don't need this because it should be left to the Holy Spirit. We find that this idea is one of the greatest hindrances to spiritual initiative, either in the life of the assembly or the individual Christians. I wish that we could say that when we had a complete lack of planning, a complete lack of arrangement, a complete lack of preparation, a complete lack of training, that the Holy Spirit so fully controlled things that it was perfectly obvious that He was fully in control and had a tremendous influence and outpouring of His life into the ministry. Dear brothers, it doesn't work that way, does it? In fact, it's a mess. What did Mark say? Status quo. It's another Latin word for the mess that we're in. It's this concept of the Holy Spirit's work as divorced from the thinking, the activities, the planning, the exercise, the work of men, and not to see that in the Word of God, the Spirit of God works through men. We have that concept. It seems to be a tremendous hindrance. Now, I don't have any hesitancy in saying that when we just left it up to the Spirit, we didn't have enough people to visit, they weren't properly prepared, we didn't have the blessing of God. When we began to do things decently and in order, and began to share our experiences and our life and to pour it into other people and to show them how to do it, like Jesus showed the 12, like Paul showed the men, like Elijah showed Elisha, like Moses showed Joshua. When we pour it into those men, they reproduce and join us in the ministry. That's what we want to see. We feel that we have this responsibility and we need to carry it out. The third objection is we have no one to lead. Then my suggestion, have someone with a burden and a willingness. Say, here am I, send me. Get the manual. Get the tapes. If you want to, use evangelism explosion. Use a systematic program. One man can take one other person and begin to work to develop him or train him. If you've got two men to do it, let you take two other trainees and begin to train those two men and to pour your life into them. You don't have to have a big program. You can start modestly. But take the person that has the burden and the willingness and will be freed by the assembly sufficiently to carry on this ministry. then it will be seen that when Jesus commends us and said, "You visited me," that we will receive the well done of the Lord Jesus. We trust that you will commit yourself to this ministry as a result of our challenge today. Amen. Just 3 or 4 minutes now. If you have questions, we'd like to respond to those questions.